Over the past few weeks, we have been, of course, looking together at our spiritual heritage, and we've been thinking very specifically about the fact that God has often identified himself in the scriptures as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we hope to look into that a little bit deeper next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills. But 2 weeks ago, we started by looking at one of the most dramatic scenes from the life of Abraham. And we learned 2 weeks ago that Abraham was a man of great faith. He proved his faith to God in Genesis chapter 22 as he offered his son Isaac up on the altar. And we learned that Sunday that Abraham passed the test. And then we learned that God blessed him by not only providing a ram as a last-minute substitution for his son, but also by renewing the covenant. And that, of course, being the promise that God would bless all the nations, all the families, all the people of the earth through one of Abraham's descendants, which, of course, was a reference to Jesus. And then we studied some of the amazing parallels between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Last Sunday morning, we continued by looking together at a turning point in the life of Abraham's son Isaac. And we discovered that Isaac faced some serious challenges. We learned that Isaac was incredibly patient through all that. We learned that he turned out to be a great blessing to his neighbors. His neighbors learned something about God through his life. And then we also learned that Isaac, just like his father Abraham, also became a faithful worshiper of God. And we learned last Sunday that Isaac was not necessarily a great hero. There was no huge defining act in his life, no big sacrifice, no big thing that he did all at once. But rather, he was just a regular guy, like many of us here this morning. And we found that Isaac just stuck with it. Over the long haul, he kept on doing what he needed to do to be faithful to God. This morning, I'd like for us to move on, and I'd like for us to consider a defining scene in the life of Isaac's son, Jacob. And even without looking at the scriptures, I believe that many people, even in the world around us, even not religious people, would be able to identify with the story of Jacob's ladder, or as it is sometimes referred to, the stairway to heaven. My understanding is, in the Greek language, it could go either way. Sometimes it's translated a stairway, sometimes it is translated in other translations as a ladder, but I think we get the idea, some kind of passageway, whether we're talking rungs on a ladder or steps on a staircase, it's Jacob's ladder or the stairway to heaven. I am not, of course, referring to one of the greatest and most requested rock songs of all time. And I'll tell you, I did some serious research this week. I listened to it twice. And I mean, it's a beautiful piece of music. It's over 8 minutes long, but a nice piece of music. That's not what I'm talking about. On Wednesday, Brother Black asked for songs that would go with the lesson. And I said, well, Stairway to Heaven. And I don't think that's in our book, though. And I don't think we're up to that. But anyway, an interesting song. And I know a lot of people around us know that, and they're familiar with that. I'm not referring to the little contraption that many of us made maybe at summer camp or at school, maybe in some kind of craft class where the thing kind of flops down. I don't know how to describe it other than that, but that's not what we're talking about, although we see the connection there and why it's named that. I'm not referring to the science experiment, and maybe you've done this where the little bolt of electricity travels up the little prongs there. I'm not referring to the horror movie featuring Tim Robbins that came out in 1990. I don't know if any of you remember when that came out. I think it was based in Vietnam, but it took the name Jacob's Ladder. And I'm also not referring to what I might describe as the torture device recently featured on the show Biggest Loser. And they call that Jacob's Ladder, of course. But I'm referring to the scene from Jacob's life that is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 28. And in our pew Bibles, this passage is found on page number 44. So I would encourage all of us to turn together this morning to Genesis chapter 28 on page 44. Found it interesting, in one of the songs that we sang this morning, we sang, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And I believe that is a great benefit of looking at one passage of Scripture. Even if I fail as a preacher this morning, we have opened our Bibles and we have looked at one chunk of God's Word. And hopefully we can get something out of it this morning. I would also encourage you to consider some of the new artwork that's on the bulletin board out there. Majority of those pictures are of the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, but then there have been some more added. The well that we talked about last week is up there, right in the middle. Then at the very top, there are some other depictions of Jacob's ladder. Then at the bottom, there's a new statue that was recently created in Abilene, Texas, of Jacob's ladder. Very interesting piece of artwork there. And then at the bottom, an interesting company from France who makes pillows that look exactly like rocks. And of course, we're going to find he's going to put his head on a rock to sleep. And so this company ran with that. And I hope you can check that out on the bulletin board back there. But it's rather obvious, nevertheless, from popular culture, most people have at least some idea that there was a man named Jacob. They have some idea that this is a Bible story, and it is of a man who at some point dreamed of a ladder or some kind of stairway to heaven. However, what many people may not realize is that Jacob had a very difficult life. In fact, we might even say that Jacob's early life was rather twisted. And it all started at the very beginning of his life. You may remember that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. And Esau was born first. Of course, being twins, he was born first just by a few moments. And yet, as Esau was being born, he did not exactly come out alone. But rather, we find that as he was born, he came out with Jacob, his little brother, I guess we might say, firmly grabbing onto his heel. That would have been an interesting thing to see. If you've been in, you know, the birthing suite, if you've been through that experience, it'd be very, very interesting to see one baby being born with another coming right out after it, grabbing on to the heel of the first one. But that is what happened. And the name Jacob, in fact, means one who takes by the heel, one who grabs the heel of another, one who grabs on and takes the place of another person. And the idea is that Jacob is someone who's very ambitious, maybe even to the point of maybe tripping up another person to get what he wants. Well, as Jacob and Esau grew up, of course, they were twins, but they were very, very different from one another. We know from the scriptures that Esau was a man of the wilderness. Esau, the older brother, we might say, was a hunter. He was an outdoorsman. He was, we might say, a mountain man, very active in the outdoors. We also find in the scriptures that Esau was especially loved by his father Isaac. So there was some favoritism in the family. Dad loved Esau. On the other hand, Jacob was more of a mama's boy. The Bible tells us that Jacob loved to hang out in the tents with his mother, Rebekah. The Bible tells us that Jacob would never hunt for the food. He didn't want to get dirty in that way. He wasn't a guy to go out there and kill something and drag it back home, but rather, the Bible tells us that Jacob would hang out with his mother at home, and he would cook the food. And so you can see that these two young men were very different from one another. Well, it always bothered Jacob that his older brother, older by just a few seconds really, would be getting most of the family inheritance. Oh, that's just not fair. I was right there. I was right behind him. And so he was upset about that, that his older brother would be getting most of it. So with his mother's help and with her prodding, you see how she likes one more than the other, but with her help, Jacob, we might say symbolically, took his brother by the heel once again and devised a way to trick him out of the birthright, to trick him out of being the firstborn. Most of us remember how Esau came in from hunting one day. There's the big hunter picture. And so he comes in and he is just starving for a good meal. He's been out all day chasing whatever. He comes in and he's hungry. Well, Jacob, having hung out all day at home with his mom, arranged a trade. I will give you this nice bowl of soup and you can fill your belly. And from now on, let's just say that I'll be the firstborn. How does that sound? Well, Esau was hungry enough, and he took the bait. And then a little bit later in life, as Isaac was getting up in years, Jacob, again with his mother's help, tried to seal this deal. He dressed up like Esau. He put fur on his hands. He was not a hairy man like his brother. And so he wore some fur and had kind of a disguise going on there. And he tricked his dad into giving him the main blessing instead of giving it to Esau, the son that his father really loved. Well, as you can imagine, at that point, Esau, the older brother, is just irate. Isaac, the father, is irate. But the Bible tells us that Esau bore a grudge. In fact, the Bible tells us that Esau made plans that he would actually go out and kill his younger brother. Mom gets wind of this, and she warns Jacob, "Oh, my little baby's going to get killed by his big brother." And so she goes and she warns Jacob, and the Bible tells us at that point that Jacob makes a run for it. He goes out under the guise of looking for a wife, and that's part of it. But in reality, Jacob is running for his life. And we know this because he leaves home with nothing except for a walking stick and the clothes on his back. And he heads north, a distance of maybe 450 miles or so. That's where he's headed. And this is where we pick up then with Genesis chapter 28. And I'd like for us to focus this morning on the second part of this in chapter 28, verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." As we think about what just happened here, I'd like to divide the lesson this morning into two very basic thoughts. First of all, the fact that God revealed himself to Jacob in the middle of a very difficult situation. And then secondly, the fact that Jacob reacted to this message from God with awe and worship. And as we study, I'd like for us to constantly, throughout the lesson, as we look at this very carefully, ask ourselves the question, so what, as we often ask ourselves. What does this really mean for us, and what is this? How does this affect the way that we live? But first of all, let's notice in the first few verses, verses 10 through 15, that God revealed himself to Jacob in the middle of a very difficult situation. If we were to say that Jacob was at a low point in his life at this point, that would be a serious understatement. Again, remember the background. He is a mama's boy on the run, unaccustomed to camping out in the wilderness. He's used to staying in a nice, luxurious place with his mother, food being prepared, everything that he needs provided for him there. And now he's on the run from his highly skilled hunter brother, who was on a murderous rampage, having just been cheated out of his inheritance. Jacob is now very quickly traveling on foot from Beersheba to Haran, which is a distance of over 400 miles. But as he's now roughly 50 miles into that journey, he stops for the night, maybe just a day or two into this. I don't know. Depends how scared he is and how fast he's running. I don't know if he made the 50 miles in a day, or if that took him a couple days, maybe 3 days at the most to do that. But he stops for the night in the middle of nowhere. And when he stops, the Bible tells us in verse 19 that he is near a city, the city of Luz. However, it seems a little bit strange to me that he does not stay in the city. Normally, travelers were welcome to camp out just inside the gates of the cities at that time, where they would have protection from wild animals and protection from the elements, maybe a hotel kind of situation, protection from thieves and so on. So maybe the possibility is Jacob shows up after the gates of the city had been closed for the night. Maybe he just doesn't feel comfortable being with other people at this point in his life. Maybe he was afraid that Esau would be looking for him in the cities. We don't know why. But for some reason, he sleeps and he sets up camp out in the open, out in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. As he sets up camp, the Bible tells us that he takes a stone and he puts it under his head as a pillow. Some of you know that I love camping and I love going bike camping. But even as important as it is to pack lightly on a bike, I have always brought some kind of a pillow. I mean, a pillow is a basic necessity of life. If you don't sleep well at the evening, the bike ride back home the next morning will not be pleasant. And so you want to sleep well, some kind of sleeping bag, something for your head. Some of you, though, may have my dad's viewpoint on camping. He says that the world's worst hotel room is better than the world's best tent. Well, I disagree with him on that, of course, but Jacob, he doesn't even have a pillow, which is interesting. No tent, no supplies, no sleeping pad, no mosquito netting, nothing like that. Jacob is supposedly now the heir of the great wealth of Abraham. He is the heir of the great wealth of Isaac, his father. But now he's on the run. He's on the journey of roughly 450 miles, and the Bible tells us that he has to use a rock as a pillow. Truly, Jacob is in a tough spot, a very difficult time. On top of those physical challenges of not having an appropriate place to sleep, I think we could look at this passage and we could assume that Jacob is perhaps overwhelmed in other ways. Perhaps a sense of shame, maybe a sense of embarrassment. If we could put ourselves in his place emotionally, what would that have been like? Very difficult situation. Cut off from his mother, hated by his brother, having just deceived his own father. Certainly he would have been very lonely, rejected, basically poor at this point. Nothing but what he has in his hand. Not a good situation at all. Maybe some of us can empathize at least a little bit with what Jacob was going through here. Perhaps heading off to a new job in a far-off place and having our world turned upside down. Maybe losing a loved one to death. Perhaps transitioning from a house full of kids to an empty nest. Maybe working through a serious financial struggle, wondering if anybody has ever been in that place before. Maybe waiting by a bedside at one of our local hospitals. Graduating from high school and heading off to college, not knowing what the future holds. Maybe waiting for medical test results. All of these things have the potential for getting us down. Have you ever been there? I think we can safely say that Jacob has been there. And yet we find in the middle of it, just as things seem to be at their worst, Jacob goes to sleep. And as he goes to sleep, instead of having a nightmare about his older brother chasing him down with a giant knife, that's the nightmare I would have had if I'd gone to sleep in that situation, but rather as he sleeps, instead of having any kind of dreams like that, we find that God steps in with a powerful message. And in this message, in this vision, in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder with the angels of God going up and down the ladder, and the Lord is standing above it. Now, of course, there have been all kinds of things read into this, many commentaries just going deep into what this ladder really means and all kinds of details that I don't think we can get out of the Scripture. So for now, I'm fine with just leaving it the way it is. We'll get back to the ladder toward the end of the lesson. But for now, it is what it is. It is a ladder with angels going up and down on it. Because the message is what the Lord says. The Lord tells Jacob what it means. And he identifies himself as the God of Abraham's grandfather Abraham and of his father Isaac. He also tells Jacob the ground he's lying on will be given to him and his descendants. He repeats the promise that his descendants will be numerous like the dust of the earth. He repeats the promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed through one of his descendants. And then finally, he also makes a promise that he will be with Jacob. He'll keep him safe on his travels. He'll bring him back home to this land at the appropriate time. And so we find here that instead of being pursued by Esau, the message in the vision is that Jacob is actually being pursued by God. And that is what is especially encouraging about this passage. That is, God has a way of tracking us down even when we really don't want to be found. First of all, then, God has a way of finding us even in the most difficult circumstances. And this morning, we praise God for that, that He has revealed Himself to us, which happens today through the written Word of God, the Bible. What an encouraging message in that first section. There's something else that we notice in this passage, and that is Jacob responds to God's message with awe and worship. And we see this starting in verse 16 as he wakes up. Notice he does not forget about the dream, which seems to be the case many times today when we dream. It's hard to remember what we dreamed about the night before, so he doesn't forget it. But rather, this dream or this vision changes his life. It gives him a whole completely new, different perspective. He wakes up and he does something about it. When he wakes up, he does not say, notice, God came to this place. He doesn't say God was here, but he says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. In other words, Jacob realized that God was already there before he got there, that God had always been there, and that God will always be there in the future. In the ancient world, most people of this area had the idea that various gods were local gods. And so there'd be one god for your little village and your people, but then there'd be a different god over here for a different group of people. And so as you traveled, you had to go from god to god to god. It's interesting here, Jacob realized the fact that God was everywhere. He wasn't a local god like many people thought of at the time, but rather, he was everywhere and he was already there before he got there. And that's a wonderful thing to realize, that God is all around us and everywhere. Imagine if we could go through each day knowing that God was with us at all times. Imagine if we could go through each day with the true understanding that God is sitting there at the desk with us, that God is standing next to us on the line, that God is in the truck or in the classroom or in the lab with us, that God is with us when we hang out with our friends, that God is with us when we eat dinner together as a family. That right there is able to rearrange our priorities, knowing that God is able to change the way we live. And certainly it did change the way he lived. Up until this point, I find it interesting that Jacob has apparently not seemed very religious. In fact, if you want to turn back just to Genesis 27:20, as Jacob was trying to explain why he came back with a meal so quickly, remember, Dad wanted, you know, some game. He wanted his son to go hunt something and kill it and bring it back. Well, Jacob pops in almost immediately and says, here you go with this beautiful meal, Dad. And so his dad says, well, how did that happen? And Jacob said to his father, because the Lord your God granted me success. Did we catch that? The Lord your God granted me success. In other words, his father's God was not his God yet. But notice now, after the dream, Jacob says, the Lord shall be my God. So Jacob, therefore, he's starting to make it spiritual. He's not there yet, but he is on a spiritual journey, and it's starting to get more personal than it was before. He then goes on further as he takes the pillow, the stone, he turns it into a kind of altar. He makes a pillar, a stack of stones, and pours oil on top of the stone that he'd slept on, an act of worship, a memorial, we might say. Perhaps similar to the Lord's Supper, maybe similar to the singing that we do here, in that it was something that he did to express his love for God, not out of obligation, but rather out of deep appreciation and out of respect for what the Lord has done for us. And while we're here, I'd like to point out in verse 17 that Jacob was afraid. And just so we're clear, Jacob was not afraid of God in the sense that he was worried God would come down and do something bad to him. But rather, he was afraid, I believe, in the sense of awe. And in that sense of awe, Jacob at the end makes a promise. If the Lord will be with him, then God will be his God. That pillar would one day be God's house, and Jacob would give a full tenth of all of his blessings back to the Lord. Of course, we don't have the rest of the story in this passage, but if you read ahead, many years later, Jacob would return to this place, and he would, in fact, finish building this altar that he had started. What I love about Jacob's attitude here is that God never tells him, Jacob, you must build me an altar. And God never says, Jacob, you must give me 10%. Those things were not demanded by God in this passage, but rather these are things that Jacob willingly and spontaneously offered to God. What a great attitude. This whole experience was a turning point in this man's life. God grabbed Jacob's attention, and Jacob reacted with worship and sacrifice. As we close our thoughts on this passage, I'd like to go back, as I mentioned earlier, to the concept of a ladder. We know, of course, that ladders are useful tools. Ladders allow us to reach things that we normally wouldn't be able to reach. Several weeks ago, I got up on our roof to add a bird screen to the chimney for our wood stove. For some reason, the birds thought it was just hilariously funny to fly in the chimney and come down in our stove and nearly peck themselves to death on the glass trying to get out. So I would, you know, open it up and they'd fly out the back door and they'd do it again. They were just having a blast with me. But finally, I thought, well, let's put a screen on the chimney, and of course that put an end to it. But in order to do that, I realized I couldn't do it without a ladder. You know, it's the roof in the backyard is maybe 10 feet off the patio, and I can't jump that. So, you know, you need a ladder to get somewhere where you wouldn't normally be able to go. Ladders bridge a gap. We think back to Jacob. Jacob might not have realized it at the time, but Jacob needed to bridge a gap. After everything that Jacob had done earlier in his life, there was a separation. There was a gap in the relationship between God and Jacob. Many years earlier, you might remember, in the book of Genesis, the people had tried to build a tower to heaven. The Tower of Babel, or Babel, as we might say, in Genesis chapter 11. People of that time saw the gap between themselves and God, and they tried to do something about it on their own terms. They said, we're going to build a huge tower. We're going to go up, and we're going to get to God. And yet we know that's not how it works, is it? Rather, the ladder has to be set up by God. Earth cannot reach heaven. Heaven reaches earth. And so as I see it then, the image of the ladder was God's way of opening a channel of communication. God was saying, Jacob, I am here for you. This is open. There is something, there is a bridge between us. As we try to apply this to our situation today, I'd like to point out an interesting little passage in John chapter 1. As much as it pains me to do this, we can leave Genesis and we can go to John. If you want to turn to just a few verses in the book of John chapter 1, this is on page 1655. Jesus was first starting to choose his disciples in John chapter 1, and he runs into a man by the name of Nathanael. Remember that? One of the apostles. He's calling his apostles, and so he finds this guy named Nathanael. In John 1:47. The Bible says Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him on the path. And Jesus, just out of the blue seemingly, says to Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's a strange way to start a conversation with someone. And I don't want to read too much into this, but I do want to point out that Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. The Israelites then are named after Jacob the man. Jesus then is basically saying, look, a descendant of Jacob in whom there is no deceit. Remember how Jacob was known for tricking and deceiving people. So here we have a contrast. Here is Nathanael, an Israelite, a descendant of Jacob. But unlike Jacob, the original Israelite, Nathanael is not a crook. Nathanael is not out there trying to deceive people. The conversation between Nathanael and the Lord continues, but the Lord ends with an interesting statement. Down in John 1, verse 51, the Lord said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Isn't that interesting? I don't think it's too much of a leap to think that Nathanael and Jesus were both thinking about the scene that we've studied here this morning. If you will remember, angels were there at the birth of Christ. Angels were there at his temptation in the wilderness when Jesus began his ministry. The Bible says that after he was tempted by Satan, the angels came down and ministered to him. Angels were there as Jesus suffered in the garden on the night before he died. Angels, it would be accurate to say, were on standby at the crucifixion itself. Sometimes we sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me." As I picture it in my own mind, as Jesus was there on the cross, there were angels in heaven that had to be held back to see what was going on down on earth. It had to be so upsetting. They were just there ready to take care of things. So angels were there on standby. Also, the Bible says that angels were present at the resurrection. Remember the angels that stood by the tomb and they were there standing on the rock? I'm assuming they were the ones who got the stone out of the way or whatever. They had something to do with the resurrection. And then finally, angels were there when the Lord was taken back up in the clouds into heaven at the end of his ministry in Acts chapter 1. And since this is the case, the message is that Jesus, through his birth, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his ascension, has permanently opened up the stairway to heaven. My understanding here in John 1 is Jesus was saying to Nathanael, if you choose to follow me, you will see angels. Angels will be ascending and descending in their service to me. Jesus, therefore, has opened up the access to God. As the Bible teaches, he, Jesus, is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is the path. He's the way. He is the ladder to heaven. As we look back then to the original Jacob's ladder, we start to see that it really wasn't just about Jacob, but rather this whole scene is more of a signpost. In fact, we could say that it is like a giant arrow pointing forward into the future to the coming of the Messiah, pointing forward to a ladder between heaven and earth that will not fade away when we wake up in the morning. A ladder that is not open just to one person at a time, but a ladder that's open to everybody. This morning, then, we stand with Nathanael and Jacob looking at a stairway or a ladder into heaven. And so today, when we find ourselves in a stressful situation, whether we are alone or in pain or sick or worried or tired or spiritually worn out, let's remember that the ladder is always there. Think about Jacob as he runs away from home, from his murderous brother. In his mind, he's hoping that he can come back in a few days. Maybe after Esau's anger dies down a little bit, I'll go up here, I'll get a wife, I'll come back, and things will be smoothed over. But he has no idea that he will actually be gone for more than 20 years. He has no idea that he himself is about to be tricked, scammed into working many years by his future father-in-law, a man by the name of Laban. We might say that Jacob met his match in Laban, a tricky, scheming man. And so he kind of got what he was scheming for. But through those struggles, Jacob now knows that God is with him. And that's something that made him so much stronger. No matter what we've done or where we may go, the Bible teaches that that ladder is always there. In our scripture reading this morning, as Brother Reed read for us from John chapter 4, you might have noticed a little statement that the woman at the well made. Remember, they were at Jacob's well when that whole interaction took place. And at some point in that conversation, the Samaritan woman said, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you?" And of course, the answer is definitely yes. And that's what the Lord taught there in John chapter 4. If you're not a Christian, we would like to invite you to consider God's message this morning. The Bible teaches that God took that first step. He opened up the lines of communication. He made our salvation possible. He offered Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. We accept that sacrifice by turning away from sin. That is, we stop sinning. We understand what sin costs. And then we allow ourselves to be briefly dipped in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you'd like to talk about it further, let us know. But if you're ready to obey the good news immediately, we would invite you to let us know right away as we sing this next song.